This evening, if you were anticipating Colossians 3:17, well, I'm sorry. We might anticipate that some other time, but I'm taking up, as Tim had mentioned, there is the McShane reading, and every time I come near the end of the year, in fact, only about three chapters away from the end of the year, I always come to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And it's always an encouraging account to me. And I love the account. And so I pray that you will beg indulgence if I do a reprise of that text again. As we look at that chapter, as it recounts the reign of Good King Josiah. Good King Josiah. In fact, I think the first time I preached this, I think it was just after Josiah Thomas was born, sometime after that. It was because I kept thinking, little Josiah, what a wonderful name for a young man, because what a wonderful example this young king is. And I call it a royal pattern for the new year. A royal pattern for the new year. As you know, the south and the north of Israel was divided after the reign of Solomon. And as you know, the north was characterized generally by wicked and apostate kings. And the south had its good kings. This was the last of the good kings. In fact, this last of the good kings was a great king. The testimony of the scriptures concerning him in 2 Chronicles 34 through 35 is most excellent. And I want us to look at this royal pattern that I see that Josiah established, just that we ourselves might look at this royal pattern, this pattern from the past, this last good king that Judah had before her exile into Babylon. Notice the testimony that's given of him in verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That is the blessed summary. That is the divine epitaph, as it were. The memorial, the divine memorial of the life of Josiah. Let's pray, and then I'd like us to consider this royal pattern this evening. Father, we are so grateful for our fairest and best Lord Jesus. We are grateful, Lord God, that you have granted to us such a salvation through such a Savior, such a Redeemer, such a Shepherd, such a King, such a Lord over us. And Lord, we are glad this year. Lord God, for we know that he, like you, is faithful. Father, as we come to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, we are mindful that as we consider the pattern of this king, there is a greater, a king whose life indeed is in us now by the Holy Spirit, whose virtues are communicated to us every single day, whose Spirit indwells us and enables us, as it were, to follow not just simply the pattern of some earthly and passing king, but to be conformed to the image of that King who died for us and is risen again. And so, Father, as we look at this pattern, we do not need to look at it as believers in a case of hopeless despair. But, Father, with great hope, for indeed we can look forward to our Christ, our Savior, look upon Him, and, Father, be conformed to Him. Father, relying upon the grace that He gives. Lord, let this pattern be an encouragement to us as this year begins. We are grateful. Grateful for your mercies. Again, we have acknowledged them that you have granted to us in the past year. And now we look to you, we lean on you, and ask that you would bless the Word of God and not only its preaching, but its hearing to our own profit. Lord, for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Here is a king that pleased God. As we are told, he walked he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the pattern of David, that sweet shepherd of Israel. His life was a great life, even though we're given it. And when he died, there was a great mourning. He was sorely missed. And like David, he served God in his generation. And Lord willing, that would be the testimony and the epitaph of our days, that we would live a great life. Indeed, in our passing, that we would be greatly missed, not because we were something, but because we gave our lives in such a manner that the Lord Himself was served and so were His people. And so I want us to look at this. And His life is punctuated with positive engagements that appear to be progressively taken as he advanced in years. And so I want us to consider this as we look at this royal pattern. And really, these aren't things to be taken up, let's just say, once a year. These are things that are to be taken up, as it were, daily as we anticipate a year to come. This isn't just simply something formed once and then forgotten for the rest of the year, but something that I pray that we would take up and continue in for the rest of the year. And so the first observation that I would make in terms of a pattern is that he is a royal pattern for an early seeking of God. He is a royal pattern for an early seeking of God. Verse 3, and just really the first part of verse 3. I really love the way it starts. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he came to the throne at 8 years old, we're told. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. In the eighth year of his reign, when he was 16 years old, we're told this, he began to seek the God of his father, David. As a young man, we're told, the very first thing that we're told about him is that he began to seek the God of his father, David. And the thing that's so astonishing about this is that he had no examples in terms of his own lineage. His father was apostate. His grandfather was absolutely wicked. Their lives had been devoted to idolatry and wickedness, setting up idols in the very temple of God itself. There was no one that he could look back to, at least in terms of his close lineage, and find anybody that was an adult in his life that formed any kind of pattern, gave him any kind of encouragement to begin the seeking of God. Not only that, he didn't have any peers around him. In other words, he didn't have anybody else around him his own age, in his own country themselves, who sought the Lord, because the very land to which he came to reign was basically itself devoted to evil. The worship of the Lord himself, Yahweh, had been shelved. It appears along with the word of God. The temple was in shambles. There was still one prophet and one prophetess left in the land. The prophet was Jeremiah. The prophetess is the one whom he eventually goes to in this very account in 2 Chronicles 34. Here is this young monarch, 16 years old, and it's recorded for us in the Word of God, at a time when some began to stray, he began to seek the Lord. He began to be the best that one can be. And what is the best that one can be? The best that one can be is a God seeker. That's what he began to be. He began to be a God seeker when he was young. In the 16th year of his life, there began to be in some way, it's not even told to us how it was manifested, but evidently there was some kind of change of focus, and the focus was God himself. The pursuit and the passion, the determination of his life was now new and different. God himself became the consuming reality, the passion of his life. Something new for him. As a little boy, 8 years old, coming to the throne, 8 years, there was a silence, there was no seeking, and now in the eighth year of his reign, he began to seek God, not just simply in intention, but he began in action. He began to seek in the face of national bankruptcy, in the face of spiritual drought. His soul became like David's. You, O God, are my God. I seek you earnestly. Or as some versions say, I seek you early. My soul thirsts for thee, for the living God. He was hungry. He became hungry and thirsty for God at 16 years old. He was no longer content to just kind of stand and stare at a distance. He was no longer content maybe just to read of the religious past of his own forefathers, but he himself now would not let the living God remain unknown. He began to seek Him. He couldn't just simply be content now to say, listen, I'm part of the people of God. I'm a child of Abraham. I belong to Israel. He was not just simply content to have a name. He wanted God. And that's a wonderful thing that we read here. As I said, the means that he took we're not informed of. But for some reason, the 16th year of his life became different than all the years before. He became that God seeker. Whereas before he had been unconcerned, he'd been complacent, unmoved, now he began. And the wording itself speaks of a beginning that doesn't have an end. It speaks of a beginning that just continues. He didn't stop seeking God. God became his passion and his pursuit. He became a young man of one thing. He became a young man of one thing, or a young woman of one thing. This is what we ought, and this is what we ought to be as people of one thing this year. We are God seekers, and we're seeking Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself had promised, those who seek me early shall find me. And so a great encouragement already. Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector during that time of the Republic in England, wrote a letter to his daughter during one of his military engagements, and he told her that an earnest seeker shall be a happy finder. An earnest seeker shall be a happy finder. There's a lot of things you're going to go after in life, and you will not find, but God promises if you go after Him, you'll find Him. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. And the reality is, dear people, is that there is nothing more precious, more valuable, more eternal, more delightful, more sustaining, more strengthening, more life-giving than God Himself. This is really the blessing of this young man, that in the 8th year of his reign, he became a God-seeker. Os Guinness wrote this. He said, human beings consume and are consumed by many things. We consume and we are consumed by food and drink, what we shall wear, ambition, love, to name a few. And he says, many of these things only shrink and debase us. But for the person who is consumed with the great person and the great cause, then he says, that consuming force may become a magnificent obsession. He became obsessed with God. It's an embarrassing understatement to make, but I'll make it. There's nothing more worthy, more excellent, more lovely, more worthwhile, more satisfying than God Himself. Amen. Nothing. There is nothing in the world that we ought to seek. And so this year, let it be that there would be a freshness, that there would be a determination, indeed, that we would be those God seekers. Because there's nothing on earth which will excel God. There is nothing in heaven that excels God. Heaven and earth combined are not worthy of God Himself. And so let us be such ones. And so I ask, dear people, you young people, because really I can't but help think of you. You young people, are you seeking Him? Is that your interest? Is that your desire? And it is my desire that He would be your passion. That's the desire of your parents, Sunday school teachers, all of us, is that you would be seekers, God seekers. What difference does it make if others aren't? Don't be determined by the crowd. Josiah wasn't. He didn't care that the crowd didn't care about God, but God became the passion and pursuit of his own heart. This is a good year. This is a good time of the year for us to be marked by a fresh seeking of God. We're so busy and distracted about so many things. Let us begin to be afresh about one thing needful. This is a distracting season. And for some, I'm a bah humbug, Penny tells me. I'm a bah humbug about Christmas. From Thanksgiving on, I begin to be a bah humbug. Because after Thanksgiving, after giving thanks, and everything is distracting in my own mind. I just get distracted. Now that maybe is my problem. But I am so glad when the doldrums of January come on, and there is nothing else distracting me but the glory and excellence of Christ. Now that always ought to be distracting me. But I tell you, it's a tough season. I am glad for now. Let's say this will be my season that I can begin to look, begin to pursue, begin to seek afresh. Yes, how? By drawing close to Him early in the day as I have opportunity, when I'm undistracted. Early again, even as we've been encouraged to take up a Bible reading program and to be consistent in letting the Word of God come into my mind and begin to think about it, because that is the very Word that generates faith under the Spirit of God. And that commitment to God, a fresh commitment to seek Him daily in the Word of God, a fresh determination to seek Him constantly with the worship of His people and in fellowship with them. And so let this be the beginning, as it were. Let the pattern of this Josiah be the pattern that we ourselves, having begun to seek Him, continue to do so. Now notice, and I go on to the second place, he's a royal pattern for an earnest purging of idols. He's a royal pattern for an earnest purging of idols, and that's verses 3, the second part of 3 through verse 7. He began to seek the God of his father, and then it says, and in the 12th year, that is when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the graven and molten images. And they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he hewed down the incense altars which stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the graven and molten images, and he made dust of them and strewed it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins round about, he broke down the altars, beat the Asherim and the images into powder, and hewed down all the incense altars throughout all the land. Then he returned to Jerusalem. The season of his seeking led to the season of his slaying of the idols that filled the land. And in fact, he began in the capital city, in his own home territory of Judah, but the very geography which we're told about in verse 6 indicates that it extended to the northernmost borders of Israel itself, to the land itself that had already been given over to Sennacherib and the Assyrians. He went up even into that land that at one time had been belonged to the people of God, and he began to destroy the altars and the idols there. Any and all of God's supposed competitors were destroyed. There would be no room, as far as he was concerned, in his kingdom, but for God.
Amen.
Here was a blessed and ruthless and holy intolerance to idolatry. The young God seeker would not allow vain substitutes and false pretenders, and the purification would be one of the means for preparing for the reviving and the renewal of the people. Now, you say, what has that got to do with me? Do we have some idols any place? Let us cleanse ourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us, what? Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit. Are we really past these things? Are we really, as the Apostle John didn't think so. In his final words, in his first epistle, he said, little children, guard yourself from what? Idols. Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians 10:14 the very same thing. And in the better versions of Colossians 3:5 says, put to death whatever in you is worldly, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is what? Idolatry. Our hearts, as we know, as the Puritans have said, are idol factories. We don't have to go looking for high places necessarily in our culture, because many of the high places are in our hearts. They can be as numerous as the hills. And as I've said before, the high places of our own culture and society maybe are the malls, the gyms, the stadiums, the spas, the salons, the concert halls. They may be. I'm not saying that they are necessarily are. But there are idols all around us, aren't there? There are those places where we will lay ourselves out for them. And here is what he does. He begins to earnestly purge the land, as it were, of those kinds of things. There is the idol in our culture, I suppose, of comfort, of security, of an unruffled, unmolested life. There is the idol of pleasure, of just satisfying whatever desire comes about whenever it comes about. There is the idol of leisure. There is the idol of material gain and possessions. There is the idol of family and children. There is the idol of success, the idol of status, the idol of being respected, admired, thought well of, spoken well of, being appreciated, being noticed. There is the idol of privacy. Just give me my personal space and time. There's the idol of health. There's the idol. Indeed, we can begin to name them and multiply them. But indeed, they're countless. And no naming could ever be exhaustive enough, because it's all really centered around the very idol of what? Self. And so there has to be this ruthless dealing. And if you want to know what the idols are, all you have to do is ask yourself this honestly and answer it honestly. Are there things to which you are more devoted, more attracted to, more in love with, more thinking about than God Himself? Are there things that you trust more, love more, find your joy elevated more than you find than from God Himself? What are you more passionate about? What are you more earnest about? What are you more willing about? What are you more glad about? What really, really consumes you? What really consistently captivates you when your mind is able to be free? Where does it go? Where does it run? What are you really motivated about and for? Where do you find your greatest delight, your greatest dread? Because often answering all those questions will help you say, listen, here I go into the place, if I'm going to begin to be a God seeker and then begin to take up the pattern of an earnest purging of idols, and what things do I need to deal with? We must be as serious and as deadly about this as the young king. Christ Himself said the same to us. That listen, if my right eye causes me to sin, what must I do? I need to be ruthless. If my right hand causes me to sin, what do I need to do? I need to cut it off. And again, it's not a literal cutting, but it speaks of something that requires radical work. It's a painful process. And as He went to the farthest extremes of His own land, that it might be pure of idolatry, then we must go into every corner of our lives under the grace of God and under the inspection of the Word of God. And make sure that we can deal in the same way if we would experience fresh joy, fresh power, fresh passion. We need to put out the garbage and knock out the altars. Well, third, He's also a royal pattern for an eager restoration of what has been neglected. Notice this punctuated reference now. We saw Him seeking God in the 8th year. We saw Him purging in the 12th year. And now, verse 8, in the 18th year of His reign, when He was 26, we're told that He sought to repair the house of the Lord His God. The house of the Lord, the temple, had been not comprehensively prepared for 250 years. How old is our country? How old are we? I don't know. I haven't figured out the math on it. Are we 250 years yet? Our country has not even been around as long as the temple itself was in disrepair. The place where where God said, I will manifest my presence, where I will condescend to meet you, as it were, that place had been basically forgotten for 250 years. And now Josiah undertakes the last major restoration of it. It was long overdue. It's not enough just simply to move out the idols. It's not enough simply to take away the obstacles and the hindrances. But we must go on to repair and to restore what is good that has been allowed to decay or fall into ruin. Revelation 3:2, Sardis, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Not only must we purge, but we must repair and restore. And we have to ask ourselves this, are there areas in which my life is not in good order? And we will say, well, certainly if I examine my life, I realize that I'm not where I ought to be. I realize, indeed, I'm in progress. I realize, and we all confess, that we aren't perfect. And that's very true. None of us have arrived, but are there parts of our lives where the rafters are sagging, where the paint is peeling and the walls are being neglected? Are there areas of life where we're just allowing it to just fall into disrepair and neglect, or are we taking it in hand? There was this pursuit of God. There was this purging. There was this purging of those things that would be sinful or idolatrous, distracting. And now there is this restoration, this perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. As we come to this year, in the beginning of the year, maybe, and you can put together your own list as you would think of these things, maybe there's a need to restore broken down and decayed relationships that you have in the household of God. A need to repair and restore broken down, fractured relationships in the household of God. Maybe broken down relationships in our own families, between spouses, not content to allow things to remain as they are, if they're not right. A willingness to take the pains, a willingness to make the effort to restore maybe relationships between spouses, maybe relationships between parents and children. A willingness to come humbly and to seek to be involved in that process of reconciliation, of restoration, of growth. Maybe there is a need to restore broken down service and ministry. Maybe you've just been content to kind of coast, put everything on cruise control with regard to your own ministry and the use of your gifts and graces. A need to restore and come up a bit. Put your hand, as it were, to the plow in terms of ministry to God's people. Maybe ministry to those who are outside of the household of faith. To the lost, to neighbors. Maybe in other areas in which we can be of service and help. Maybe there is a need to restore broken down commitment to public worship and public prayer. You're all here, so it's almost like it's pointless to be saying it to you. You're here tonight. You're here tonight because you're devoted and committed to worship and public prayer. That's a good thing. I was thinking of giving this message in the morning. But we still have to examine our own lives. I'm here, aren't I? Good. But how are you here? I mean, indeed, even as we can look at the fact that maybe we make an advance and here our bodies are here, is there a need in which we examine and say, listen, I have a heart, but that heart needs to be restored and be revived and be quickened. And God, help me in that. Seek grace in that. Maybe everything is on the outside, looks hunky-dory. But you know, on the inside, it's a mess. Maybe we need to reconsider indeed how we are redeeming the time. Not just simply being busy. Are there disciplines of godliness which we have grown slack? And so let us indeed take up the royal pattern that it seems the young king has given to us. Yes, obviously in terms of his own rule over his own land. And I realize I'm making applications that may press the picture here. But I really hope that would be what we would do. We would be marked by the seeking of God, that we'd be marked by purging idols indeed in our own territory, and that we ourselves would seek to restore those things indeed which remain, which ought to have life. And probably, fourthly, he's a royal pattern to what I call an excellent response to the Word of God. He is a royal pattern for an excellent response to the Word of God, and that is in verses 14 through 28. And this may be the central lesson, at least of this chapter. It's Josiah's response when the scribe reads the book of the law which they found in that restored temple. They brought it to him and they read it to him. I mean, it's an amazing account here. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book. I like that, the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. And Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that has been committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered into the hand of the overseers. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. The book, the book, the book. The Word of God, it was found, and the focus is here. And Shaphan read it before the king, and the king heard the words of the law. It's hard to know exactly what Shaphan read to Josiah. If it was the book of Deuteronomy, then it would have taken 2 or 3 hours for him to listen to that. If it was the entire Torah, then it would have been 10 to 12 hours that Shaphan was sitting there reading to the king the book. When he heard the words of the law, verse 19, we're told he tore his clothes. The outward tearing which God himself records for us, which God himself beheld, only manifested that he was inwardly torn up by what he heard. He heard the warnings of divine judgment for disobedience, a disobedience which he correctly understood marked his people's history, and he immediately sends messengers to a prophetess to inquire, what will become of us? We've heard the word. What is going to become of our own land? And the prophetess confirms, the nation is doomed. Verse 23, she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which was read before the king of Judah, most likely Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger in all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out upon this place, and it will not be quenched. Disaster is coming, but I want you to give a word to the king who sent you. What is the word that she sends to the king? What is the word that God gives to the king? Verse 27. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words. And because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you. In Isaiah 66, 2, the Lord says, to this one I will look. To this one I will have regard. To this one I will have my attention. And that is to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who what? Who trembles at my word. Who is touched, who is gripped, who feels the power and the impact of truth. Josiah is not going to see the outpouring of God's wrath. He is going to die in peace before it all came. And it was the humility, it was the tenderness of heart, it was the brokenness of spirit that God himself recognizes. For all of his cleansing, for all of his restoring, for all that he had done for all these years, when the word of God comes, isn't it amazing? He's humble still. He's not proud. Prideful of, look at the idols that I've removed. God, how can you do this? Look at the restoration of the temple. God, how can you do this? But when the word of God comes, he himself is still humble. Though not adopting the sins of his fathers, he felt the impact of truth. He was broken by it. And I think, notice, the implication is he was driven to God by it. You have humbled yourself before me. You have wept before me. I also have heard you. The implication is in the face of it, he also called upon God and begged for mercy. May we, as we come to this year again, may we remain tender and humble under the influence of God's word. May we always be tender. May we always be touchable, malleable by the influences of the Word of God. May we never become hardened. And indeed, this is a thing that we need to watch out for, a thing for which we ought to pray, God, keep me tender, keep me humble and tender under the influence of the Word of God. Lord, let there not be a casualness, a carelessness, a complacency about the truth when I hear it or even anticipating the hearing of it. Don't let it ever become old to me. Richard Baxter, you remember, wrote the Reformed Pastor, very convicting work. He attributed much of his ministerial success at his own Kittermeister parish to the fact that his people, he said, weren't sermon-proof. They weren't sermon-proof. They hadn't heard it all already and therefore said, I'm not going to hear it all again. There was just this tenderness and they remained humble, sensitive, responsive to the truth. They heard it and they obeyed it. And finally, he's a royal pattern, Josiah is, for what I call an entire dedication to the Lord. A royal pattern for an entire dedication to the Lord. Verses 29, really through verse 33. 29 through verse 33. It's kind of amazing, it is to me, it seems. Again, thinking maybe fleshly. Hey, Josiah, don't worry. The kingdom's going to get blitzed, but not while you're living. It's going to be, according to the word of God, peace in your own time. But what does he do? What does he do with the promise of peace? The promise indeed that the prophesied and righteous judgment would not come in his own days. Notice, verse 29, the king sent and he gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. He took the word to them. And notice what he did then. I mean, here it was, this man who found the mercy and grace of God to him, he himself now granting grace, was not going to indulge in grace, but seek to improve upon the grace that God was showing to him. The king stood in his place, verse 31, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. He did this himself, before the people, himself. I am going to walk with you. I'm going to commit myself to you. To walk with you. It's going to be an active commitment. I'm going to walk after you. I'm going to keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes. I'm going to follow your will. And he determined that he would do it with the entirety of his person, with all his heart and all his soul. I mean, this is what he does on his own. And then having set the example of his own determination, having been blessed by God, having the judgment, as it were, postponed, notice what he does. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin, this is my version, stand to it. I'm reading the RSV, by the way, it's a little bit different. But he made them stand to it. Are you going to enter in with me? Are you going to follow with me in the commitment that I've made to walk with my God with all my being? He sets the example, and then, as he were, he compels it, commands it. He dedicates all the people. And you say, yeah, how long did that last? Notice the very last line of chapter 34. All his days. All his days. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Isn't that amazing, the influence that we can have under the grace and by the Spirit of God as we determine ourselves to live unreservedly, holy, with all our being, relying upon his grace to live to his glory? That is what he did. He was dedicated to the end, and with the end that others themselves were dedicated as long as he lived. You know, I don't know if they were dedicated after he died. But as long as he lived, he was that influence. There's no greater joy, no greater satisfaction than for a believer to give himself all to God without reserve. It is a miserable halfling religion for us to put one foot in the world and try to put another foot in the kingdom. It's a miserable exercise. Let this be the beginning, as it were, of a fresh dedicating of yourself to the God who loves you and keeps you by his Son Christ. Listen to Edwards. We mentioned him, Tim mentioned him this morning. As a young man, he wrote this, just like Josiah. I have this day been before God, and I have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am in no respect my own. I can challenge no right in myself, in this understanding, this will, these affections. Neither have I a right to this body or any of its members. No right to this tongue, these hands, these feet, these ears, these eyes. I have given myself clean away to Christ. No rights in me anymore. All I am, all that I have, all that I possess, all my interests, all of them have been given over to Christ. I've given myself clean away. That's what the gospel calls us to. Isn't it? Isn't that what the gospel calls? Who wants to preserve his life does what? He who wants to preserve his rights does what? He loses his life. But he who loses his life, yea, gives it up unto me for my sake, he will gain it and keep it until the end. No reserves. No reserves. I pray for us. I mean, it's encouraging to me. And I need to be encouraged every time I come to it. Indeed, an early seeking of God, an earnest purging of those hindrances, of those idols, of those sins. Indeed, a faithful restoration of those things which remain, and indeed to improve them, not to be content with some kind of spiritual stagnancy and status quo. To be tender to the Word of God and to give myself wholly up to Him. May God give us the grace this year to be faithful in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the examples. Lord, we know these things were written for our instruction who live in these last days. And Father, we are grateful for that faithful king. And we know that all of those faithful kings themselves in the Old Testament were but a pledge, but really just a shadow of that great, substantial, blessed King Jesus. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we have such a King. And Lord God, as we come, we would desire to give ourselves over wholly to that King, to dedicate ourselves, all our whole being, life and soul, as Edward says, to maintain and declare no right in and of ourselves, but to give it all up to Him. We were bought with a price. Lord, help us to glorify You with our bodies. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.